us to connect with your word, Lord, that as we look at Galatians 2, that your word would come alive to us. Lord, that we would experience you, we would experience your grace, that we would be transformed by that this morning. Thank you for the truth that's in your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you for who you are. We just give you this time. In your name, amen. Sam, you want to come on up? Sam's going to read our text for the morning from Galatians 2.
Galatians 2, the message. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion, and I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me, and the life you see me living is not mine, but is lived by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to go back on that.
Amen. Thanks, Sam. Do you want to tell the kids where they can go?
You can go up to your classes.
Good job, man. Thanks. Thanks, Sam. Thanks to the worship team for leading us this morning. So we're gonna continue. This is part two of our Galatians series, Living Free. And Sam read kind of the pinnacle of the text that we're going to look at today, that we're freed by faith in Christ, which we'll get to. So hang out with me for a little bit, and we're going to get to that part of the passage. But I just want to walk us through Galatians 2. There's kind of like three high points that we're going to look at. And that last one is really this thing that we're freed by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Before we go there, I was just thinking about this principle or this concept that, like, it's just as humans, we are incredibly inconsistent, right? Like, we're constantly, like, saying one thing and then maybe doing the very opposite or contradicting ourselves in some way. So just for an example, like, I'll just give personal examples. So for me, like, I'll go and I'll be like, you know, I'm trying to eat healthier. So I go to a restaurant. It's like, I should just order a salad. But I'll get, like, the taco salad that has, like, 8 pounds of meat and french fries and cheese and, like, all this stuff. And so it ceases to become a salad. Like, well, I guess it's salad because there's, like, 2 shards of lettuce on it. And somehow, like, I'm thinking that I'm eating healthy when it's really just a taco that's just spilled out on the entire plate. And it's delicious and it's good. But there, I mean, the other thing, I do, maybe some of you do, it's like, I'll just go to McDonald's and I'll get, like, 2 Big Macs, but I want to be, like, really healthy about it. So I'll just get... Let's get, like, water, or I'll get diet soda, you know, like, whatever you do. It's like, I need less screen time, so I'm just going to read on a screen. Just read on a screen. Or it's like, I need community, like, and we'll talk about this. Like, I really need to be with other people, but I just want some me time right now. Like, I just need me time. Or it's like this one. Like, I love my kids. I love them, but man, I just would love some time without kids right now. Or if you're a child, you do this constantly. Like, mommy, daddy, I'm really full, right? Like, I had 3 peas, and I'm really full. Well, then you can't have ice cream. But I'm hungry for ice. No, like, that's not how this works. Of course, as parents, we all know that is exactly how it works, that there's always room for ice cream, but we tell our children there isn't because we need them to eat more than 3 peas. Anyways, but Michelle gets on me all the time with the Eagles. So as you guys know, I'm an Eagles fan, but I'm not a very good fan. Like, when they're playing, they'll start out, oftentimes they start out bad, and so I'll just start yelling at the TV, like, you guys are the worst team ever. Like, I don't know why you even have a team. You should sell the whole team, just shut the whole operation down, and like this and that. And I'm just complaining and whining, and she's like, aren't you supposed to be a fan? I'm like, yes, this is how we do it in Philly. And then, like, all of a sudden, like, they'll make a play, and it's like, you are the greatest team ever. Carson Wentz is the greatest quarterback of all time. Like, there's never been a better team in the history of all of sports than this team. And it's like, within like 30 seconds, I will go from one to the extreme to the other, and it's just completely, I probably need some mental help, but we'll get there anyways. But, you know, the thing is, like, even as followers of Christ, for those of us that say we're followers of Christ, that we're Christians, like, we can be really inconsistent too, right? Like, we can say things or sing songs about God, I want to give you my whole life. And then it's like, but not that one part, right? Like, kind of want to hang on to that. Or it's like, God, I trust you fully, except for that one or two things or whatever. Or it's like, I need to step into this calling. I feel God leading me this way, but it feels like it might be uncomfortable or hard. So I was like, I don't know, I'm not going to do that right now. And then another concern that I have, or many of us may have, is then with this, then how do people outside of the church view us as followers of Christ? How do they view the corporate church? And so in 2007, there's a really interesting book written called Unchristian. And there's this guy, David Kinnaman, and he wrote it with, he works for Barna Research. And then he wrote it with this guy, Gabe Lyons, which I think he's just like one of these like thinkers. Like he's these guys that go on the HGTV. He's like, I think. And my wife, she weaves baskets, and we have a $3 million budget. It's like, what? Super smart. He does more than that. I'm just kidding. But they did this research project, and they called it this Unchristian. They called this book. And in this, they found that what oftentimes believers are known for is more for the things that we're against, or those things that, like, we stand against these things instead of being known for what we're for. And so there's becoming a disconnect in society and how they view Christians and what it means to follow Christ. And here's what they actually say. The young adults say, kind of boiled it down to, this is the negative perception that people have of Christians. And he says this, old Christian or old fashioned, that Christians are just too involved in politics, out of touch with reality, insensitive to others, boring, not accepting of other faiths, and confusing. So when they think of the Christian faith, these are the images that come to mind. This is what a new generation thinks about Christianity. I think if we're honest with ourselves, maybe some of us think this as well, like as we examine the church, as we look at it, it's like, is this the perception? Is this what people are thinking that we are? And yet, when I look at the life of Jesus, when you look at the life of Jesus, what do you see? I see someone who's loving, who's bringing healing to people. I see someone that's completely clear in their message and knows why he's here. I see someone who went to those that the religious leaders would never go to. And he went to the broken and the people that society and religious people had pushed away. And he went to them and he loved them and he provided them healing. He was not at all boring. No part of Jesus' life is boring. It was exciting. There was an adventurous life. He was sensitive to people who were hurting. He protected prostitutes, the people that were down and out. He was completely in touch with reality. He wasn't involved in politics. Instead, he was involved in the life of people. He wasn't old-fashioned at all, but instead he was revolutionary. Right? And if this is our model, if this is who our lives are supposed to follow, then why don't we look this way? Right? Why isn't that the perception? Why isn't that what culture and our community around us is saying about Christians? That, wow, they're revolutionary, they're loving, they're involved in people's lives, all these different things. And so what happens is we see this disconnect between the one that we're supposed to model our lives after and then the perception that is oftentimes happening out in our culture. And so what happens, and this is what we're going to get into this morning, is when we try to find life or freedom, or when we try to live out the Christian life through our actions or through our deeds or through like trying to accomplish these different things, oftentimes we'll be viewed in this way. When that becomes the primary goal instead of through faith, or when we get fearful and we feel like we got to protect all of our stuff and like hunker down because all the bad people are going to get to us, like we can be perceived in this way instead of being revolutionary and change agents. And so what happens is we begin to become afraid to take risks. We can become afraid to step out in faith, and we forget that it's faith in Christ that brings transformation. It's faith in him. It's his grace, his love that brings power and freedom to lives. And when we forget that, that's when we can seem boring or out of touch, all these things. Or it's when we start living like the Pharisees, like we see in Scripture, instead of living like Jesus, this is what we see happen. Now, I know, of course, like that book was 10 plus years old, and stats tell one thing, and it's not a blanket statement for every single believer. I know that, and I hope you're hearing that. But I do think there's some things there that we need to be aware of, and how then we need to seek to live out our faith in our lives. And so the reality is, and this is what we're going to dive into today, is that legalism and hypocrisy are things that are impacting the church and for many people, and there's nothing that's new. Like, these are not new concepts over the last 10, 20 years. These have been around for 2,000 plus years, and in fact, this is some of the things that Paul goes after in Galatians 2 that we're going to continue in our series in this incredible letter. And so Paul, at the end of this, he wants us to know that we find freedom through faith in Christ Jesus, not through our works, not through following the law. So let's dive into this. So Paul begins this chapter, and of course, when he wrote it, there was no chapter or verses. We've used those, we added those later to serve as helpful references when we read scripture. But this is just one letter. And so I hope that as you read this, that you're thinking through that. This is just one long letter written to this church. So he begins this part of the letter by looking at legalism. So what is legalism, right? We've probably heard that that term used before. So let's just give it a quick definition. So legalism then is right behavior with wrong belief or wrong motives or something, you know, that's off internally. So in other words, like you're doing the right thing, maybe you have correct actions, you're doing something that's good, but your heart hasn't been transformed. Your heart is not doing it for the right motives. So I've heard it said before, and maybe you've heard this too, but there's people that you'll meet them and it's like they'll read their Bible every day, but they're still incredibly mean and bitter. It's like, how does this happen? How can you read scripture and not allow it to impact and transform your heart? And that's exactly what's happened. When we think that reading our scripture brings, like just doing that action is what brings us salvation, instead of allowing it to transform and change our hearts, this is legalism, right? This is what happens. So we do the right thing to kind of puff or build ourselves up, but we never allow it to enter our heart. We never allow it to transform and change us internally. And this is then where we begin to pass judgment on others because we think, well, my actions are more superior to their actions. So therefore, because I'm doing more of these things and I'm further up than they are, and we get judgmental. Instead of when God transforms our heart, we may see someone that has maybe some destructive behaviors and we begin to not look like, oh, you got to bump yourself up. And instead it's like, I have compassion on you and I want to help you like make right decisions and make right choices so you can find freedom and life and begin to respond in love instead of judgmentalism. Does that make sense? So here's what Paul says about this in the beginning of Galatians 2. He says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. In response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. So I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So Gentiles, this is a big marker. The circumcision was a thing that Jewish people did to become part of a family. I'll get into that in a little bit. So Titus is not, he's a Gentile, and so he does not take this step, if you will. So this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ, and then to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me, because God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, to Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised or to the Jewish population. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, these esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they had asked is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I've been eager to do all along. So, let me just give some context here because there's a lot in that passage. So Paul's been traveling and preaching for quite some time. He talks about 14 years here, he says. And then he goes back to Jerusalem, and this time he goes with Barnabas and this guy Titus. And so he's talking with kind of the head honchos of the Christian leadership, James, Peter, John, like the Mount Rushmore of the beginning there, and to let them know, here's the message that I'm sharing with the Gentiles. Here's the good news. Here's what I'm preaching to the non-Jewish people. Is this match up? This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm saying, because he wants to make sure that everyone's on board, that everyone's on the same page, that there's unity within the body of Christ. He doesn't want there to be a Gentile section of the church and a Jewish section of the church. He wants to bring everybody together, make sure there's a consistent message, that they're all on the same page. It's really awesome stuff by Paul stepping into this and saying, are we all in agreement here? Are we all doing the same thing? But the big issue here then is that this guy Titus, was not circumcised. Now, I don't know, like, was that, like, did you wear shirts? I don't know how they knew all that. We don't need to get into that. But Titus is now a believer in Jesus Christ, but he felt like he did not need to become circumcised to become a part of the body of Christ. And so Paul and James and Peter and John, that they're all in this agreement that he doesn't need to. that he doesn't need to be circumcised, that he can be a believer with Jesus Christ despite not being circumcised. But Paul's referencing here in verse 4 that there's this group of people, these false believers that he calls them, that are among them, they're trying to make them slaves. Now, how are they trying to make them slaves? Well, what they're trying to do is put rules on Titus by imposing things on Titus like circumcision. And so Paul is calling this out as a form of slavery because it's betraying the very freedom that Titus has to be a follower of Christ. And so Paul stands up to this, and he doesn't back down, and he confronts this. It's like a huge boss move. I love it. Like he steps up and he says, we're not doing that. We've been given freedom, and we're not going to put rules and yokes on these new believers that aren't necessary. And so what's the issue here? Well, the issue then is, of course, this trying to demand circumcision. And so I want to try to tie this together because I think this is important. If you're not familiar with kind of the New Testament story, I want to make some just connection here for you. So the New Testament, of course, starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, which talk about the life of Jesus. Awesome books. The next one then is Acts of the Apostles, or some say Acts of the Holy Spirit, which really documents the story of after Jesus goes to heaven, the apostles beginning the church, this thing that we are now a part of. This all started here in Acts. So there was this thing in Acts 15, stay with me, called the Jerusalem Council. And at this council, they debate, they decide, they talk, they get together, and they decide that Gentile converts, people that were not Jewish, that have now come to faith in Jesus Christ, do not need to be circumcised, to be a part of the family. This is a decision that's made in Acts 15. And so we read this in Acts 15, 28-29. It says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you, Gentiles, with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things." These are what we are agreement on. Circumcision is not a part of this. So you do not need to step into that to become a believer. We're not going to put that requirement on you. So now Paul is referencing these false believers who are trying to tie yokes or bring slavery or add endless regulations and rules over their life. And so essentially what they're saying is to earn God's favor or to become a true follower of God or to become part of God's family, you've got to do this, which is be circumcision. Now, circumcision isn't bad. It wasn't bad. In fact, it was a really important part of Jewish life. And this is why it was so important to these people to have others do this, because circumcision was something that was done in Jewish culture 8 days after the birth of a male to show that they were a part of God's people. So circumcision was part of inclusion, a part of family. It was a very significant symbol for them that they were set apart, that they were God's people. And so that's what they're thinking in their head, and that's why they want circumcision. But Paul is like, no, there's a new covenant now. We don't need this thing to make us part of God's family. Christ did that for us. And so this law or this rule wasn't bad for circumcision, but they were trying to tie extra onto it without understanding the transformed heart of what Christ has already done. And so this marker that was so important to Jewish culture is no longer needed now to be a part of God's family. Does that make sense? And so this is why this was such a debate, such a big deal. So then it causes me to think, okay, so what are some of those legalistic things that maybe we battle today? Like, this isn't obviously something that we're sitting around having council meetings on, thankfully. But what are those legalistic things today? Those things that maybe are good, that have good meaning behind them, but if done without the right motives, can actually cause us to feel tied down or burdened instead of living free. So for me growing up, maybe for some of you, that was like dressing up for church. And the point wasn't just that you dressed up for church for no reason. And so my mom, every like 6 months, we would buy like new clothes for me. And I remember having to wear like light khaki pants with silk shirts and a paisley tie and boat shoes. And I hated it. That's why we don't wear silk shirts anymore. But that was his thing, and the whole point of it was we put on our best, we put on our best clothes for God. Like that was the purpose for it. I don't know whether or not you agree with that, but that was the reason behind it. But what it comes down to then, oftentimes, it becomes almost like this competition. Well, I got to look nicer than this kid, or I got to dress up in this way or this way or that way. My mom still to this day would prefer I preach in a suit, and that's okay. She just likes suits, which is good. But it became this thing where it was more about this action to do than a sign of the heart. Like if somebody wants to dress up for church because that's important to them and that's meaningful and there's a value there for them, like that's awesome. Go for it. Like do it. But just be yourself. Just wear clothes. But then some other things that I thought of too is we can make church attendance legalistic, right? Where it becomes like I am a good Christian if I do this, this, and this. And what happens when it becomes about, well, I'll earn God's favor, I'll earn my status within the body if I do this, then we're missing out on the awesomeness of what regular church attendance is, and that's being a part of the body of Christ. So for me, I know you can debate this because I'm paid to be here today, but I love Sunday mornings, I love being with you all, and the reason I come every week is not because I feel like I have to, or because I feel like if I check this off, then I am a good Christian, or I'm a good follower of God, but instead it's like, I need it, I want it, like I love being with you guys, I love interacting, I love praying, I love just hearing what's going on in your lives, I need that support, we need to be together, I want my kids to be learning Bible stories with other friends, and like, so this becomes more, instead of just a checkbox, it's the exact same action, but it becomes something that I'm passionate and excited about, and it's something that I feel like I can't miss in my life because I want it so bad. Do you see what I'm saying? The same thing with scripture reading. Like, we can make scripture reading, I'm a good Christian because I checked it off and nothing's transforming. Or we can read our scripture every day because it's like, this is the most important relationship I have is with God, and if I'm not getting to know him and spending time with him, then I'm missing it. And so it becomes this hunger and it's this desire. Like when I have a busy week and I'm not connecting with Michelle as much, it's like I miss her and I long her and I want to be able to connect with her each and every day and I want to talk with her and hear what's going on. The same thing then. So that's how I approach scripture in my prayer time. It's like, God, you're the most important relationship in my life. And so I want to spend time with you. And so it's the same action, but it becomes way more transformative because we're not just doing it to try to earn value, but instead it's because of a relationship. And I think one of the things I see, especially in my generation and maybe a little bit younger, that grew up in some legalistic tendencies, is we can actually avoid really awesome things because we're afraid to make them legalistic. Does that make sense? Instead of stepping into it for the right reason. And so that very action that maybe you felt burdened by and legalistic and just trampled on as a kid could actually be the very thing that could set you free if you do it for the right motives, with the right heart. Does that make sense? I think this is really important because I see this oftentimes in church. We want to step away from stuff that's so life-giving because we're afraid to make it legalistic. We don't want our kids to feel that. And I pray that we would get there, do it for the right reasons and with a transformed heart. And so I've been praying, and I encourage you to join, that my prayer for our church is that we just have this hunger, a hunger to gather together, a hunger for God's word, a hunger to get to know him, a hunger to spend time with him, because we can't do it without it. We cannot live life without it. So these gifts, don't push them off. Don't make it legalistic either. Does that make sense? There's a tension here, of course. Where are my notes? And then at the end, he says, the one thing they ask is to remember the poor. The very thing that I was eager to do, Paul says. And the point I want to make about this is that legalism, when we're just trying to check off that box, it can keep us from living out the very mission of God because we can become so focused on our ability to do right instead of just walking in obedience and surrender to the Lord. And I think that legalism can actually pull us away from the very service and opportunities that we have that he's called us to do. In the second section, so that was like kind of the first thing. And then the next thing is Paul goes into this hypocrisy. And he has this really fun, for me, reading confrontation with Peter. I'm sure it wasn't fun at the time. But before you go there, I want us to define hypocrisy. So simply put now, hypocrisy would be right belief, understanding the right thing, but then not doing the right thing, like wrong behavior. So you believe you know the right thing, but your life doesn't reflect it. So an example like this might be, again, with serving the poor. You know, I believe that that's important, but I never act on it. So verse 11 says, when Caiaphas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him, Paul is speaking, to his face because he stood condemned. That's strong language. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, or the ESV calls them the circumcision party. The other Jews joined in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Caiaphas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. So how is it then that you force Gentiles to now follow Jewish customs?" So again, what's happening here? So Paul's referencing this confrontation that he has with Peter, face-to-face confrontation. He challenges him directly. Why? Because when Peter came to Antioch, which is in modern-day eastern Turkey, Peter began to draw back from the Gentiles. So even though in Acts we read about Peter agreeing that with Paul and others that the gospel is for Gentiles, even though Peter had agreed that they don't need to be circumcised, we looked at that earlier, and even though Peter had a vision that we read about in the book of Acts, and he actually brought the gospel to Gentiles and saw them transformed and realized, recognized the freedom that they had in Christ, that they did need to be circumcised in this. Even though all these things, he's partnering and wanting to be a part of this circumcision group. And we read this in Acts 10. Again, I just want to make this connection for you. So this is Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on him, and all heard the message. The circumcised or Jewish believers who had come with Peter were astonished that now the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. This was like mind-blowing. This good news is for them too. For they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. They saw the transformation that happened when they heard the good news. So Peter said, "Well, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. They're clearly followers of Jesus Christ." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So this all happens before. And now Paul is having this confrontation with Peter. Because now all of a sudden Peter is backing away from Gentile believers. Why? Because he wants to be a part of this circumcision party. It's like, is that like a political party? Like, it's like Republican, Democrat, circumcision. Like, I just voted straight circumcision. And the circumcision ticket, like, we're cut above the rest. I don't know, like, what's their slogan? Anyways, so many jokes in there. Or is it like a party? Like, yo, bro, you going to the circumcision party? Yeah, wouldn't miss it. What up? This is what goes through my head. So Peter's actions, though, here, he's like, I'm more concerned about being a part of the circumcision party or group than I am with what's happening here. And he's this action of pulling away is causing people to be led astray, even Barnabas, someone that had been following. So Paul, again, he doesn't back down. He quotes his favorite musician, Tom Petty. He's like, I'm going to stand my ground. Won't be turned around, and I'll keep this world from dragging me down. I'm going to stand my ground. So he lets Peter know, hey, you've been living like a Gentile. Like, you're eating their food now. You're enjoying the freedom that they have. Like, you had this vision with Cornelius. Like, Peter, put down the ham sub and, like, recognize what's happening. You're pulling away. You're living more like a Gentile. But now in this context, because you want to fit in with this group, you're all of a sudden pulling away. And you're actually, by doing that, you're tying heaviness or yokes or burdens on people who have been living in freedom. And you don't even believe this. Like, you don't even believe what you're doing. And he challenges in this. And so Peter was acting in hypocrisy, where he knew the right thing, but his actions were different. But in the moment, he's trying to force the Gentiles to live like the circumcision group wants, because he wants to, for whatever reason, fit in with this group. So here's what David Platt says about hypocrisy for us today. He says, today we're not dealing with issues of whether or not Jews and Gentiles should eat together or what kind of food they're eating. These aren't debates that we're having. But we've got plenty of inconsistencies. There's much in our wealthy, self-indulgent lifestyles that's not in line with the truth of the gospel. This too is hypocrisy. If someone claims to follow the Savior who came to preach the good news to the poor and powerless, yet he or she ignores the poor and the powerless, that's out of line with the gospel. In the same way, if someone is following Christ but living in sexual immorality, there's hypocrisy there, and it should be confronted biblically. Remember, it's not legalistic for believers to confront sin and hypocrisy, even if it's the Apostle Peter, the one that the church was built upon, who must be confronted. I just want to say this as well, because I think this can happen in the church, where it's good for believers who are in community with one another. If we find someone is acting in sin and out of line with the truth of gospel, and yet they call themselves a follower of Christ, it's okay for us to step in and challenge them. That's not being judgmental. That's not being legalistic. That's being loving and calling people to a new standard. And I think what happens is we feel like, oh, you can't tell me what to do, and we get really defensive. And so I just want to encourage you, within the body of Christ, there's a healthy way to confront one another, and we need that. We need to sharpen each other and help each other in these areas. And we see this modeled here from Paul and Peter. And so may we all respond in humility when this happens. If this happens, because we need it. None of us are perfect. We all have blind spots. Let's just be aware of that. So I want to bring this home, because I hope that you see something that's really significant here, that it's really easy for us, just in life, to drift towards one or even both of these things. And neither leads to freedom. We can so quickly drift towards legalism. I got to do this, this, and this to measure up, to match up. Or we can drift towards hypocrisy, where we know these things, but our life doesn't reflect what we know, what we believe at all. So how then? How then are we able to live and follow God freely? How do we live with freedom and follow him? So 500 years ago, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary. Sorry I didn't get you guys cards over the fall, but the church experienced this huge reformation. You've probably heard of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door. And a huge part of the whole reformation of the church, of what we believe continuing today, and this was something that transformed the church and transforms our lives as well, was this idea that we are justified, we are made right through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way that we can be made right than through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this was a huge deal for Martin Luther. And the reason was Luther was one of these guys that was incredibly aware or keenly aware of his own sinfulness, and it bothered him. He wanted to make it right. He wanted to have right standing with God, and he was aware of just how sinful and broken he was. And so he would study. He would go to Mass. He would pay for indulgences. He was baptized. He had communion. He did confession. He continued to do all these things on and on and on and on again. And yet, no matter how hard he tried, no matter how many things the church had to offer for him to have freedom, he tried. He still recognized that there was sin in his life. It was still there. And so as he began to study the Bible for his own and began to look at it, he came across passages like this that we're about to read in Galatians 2, verses 15. We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. So in these few verses, especially in 16 and 17, Paul uses this word justified 5 times in these 2 verses. And this comes from the Greek word for righteous. In other words, that the way that we are made right with God, the way that we experience right standing with God is not through our works, it's not through all those things that we check off, but instead it's through faith alone in Jesus Christ. David Platt again says, justification is the gracious act of God by which God declares a sinner righteous solely through faith in Jesus Christ. So let me just try to explain it like this. It's like you go before a judge, right? You've got sin, you've got guilt, you've got all these different things that you've done in your past, maybe things that have been done to you, and you're feeling guilty, and you know what you deserve. It's like you recognize how far you are, you know, and you know what you deserve. You've turned your back on God. You've lived life for yourself. You've put yourself in that top position instead of him. You forgot about your mission for God. You've forgotten about him. You've done things on your own, all this, and you're guilty, and you know it. You know it. You know what you deserve, right? You feel like you have zero case. There's nothing a lawyer could twist to make a justifiable case for you to be made right with a perfect and holy God. And so now it's just you and the judge, and you're just looking down You're like, I got nothing. There's no way I can be made right. I'm guilty. I deserve it. You can't even look up at the judge. And it's quiet. And you hear the gavel drop. And you're like, this is it. I'm going to get my sentence. I'm going to get my punishment. But nothing is said. It's still quiet. And finally, you get the strength or curiosity to look up at the judge. And when you look up, you don't see him angry. You don't see him disappointed. You see him smiling. He's smiling at you. You're like, what in the Sam Hill is going on right now? And then he says, I find you innocent. What are you talking about? All these things you just listed, what are you talking about? I find you completely innocent. Go on your way. Live freely. Live with life. Don't carry that stuff around anymore. This is what happens. Why are we made innocent? Because the judge has made us innocent. Because God has made us innocent. Not us. No amount of working could ever make us innocent or right again. The reason we are made right with God, the reason we can become righteous, is because God makes us righteous. We can't do it on our own. The only way that this can happen is through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing that he is the Son of God, that believing that he died for our sins, that he rose again, and making him Lord of our life. The thing is, there's these tensions in life that will constantly try to pull us towards legalism or hypocrisy. And I think even this concept of just being made right through faith alone, not through our works, makes a lot of us really uncomfortable. Because it's like, I like working for things. I like getting what I deserve. And it's not how it happens. It can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. But faith also means making him Lord of our lives, submitting to him, giving our lives to him. Verses 19 through 21, this is what Sam read at the beginning. I'm going to read from the NIV. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. For I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the gospel. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The only way we can gain righteousness is through Jesus Christ and faith in him. So God loves us. He gave up his life for us, and then we respond in faith in making him Lord of our lives so that it's no longer us that live, but instead it's Christ that lives in us. It's as we come to the cross and we recognize the life and the sacrifice that he made that we experience then resurrection. As we die to ourselves and give up our life, that's how we experience resurrection and new life in Christ. So now we can choose these things, not because it's legalistic, but we do them because we know, we recognize that they lead, many of these things lead to life and lead to freedom and lead to relationship. We don't want to sin anymore because we recognize that sin just leads to bondage and separation from God, and we want this freedom in him, so we begin to turn from our sin and turn towards God in all these ways. So how do we earn God's favor? How do we earn this? We don't. We don't. Because God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you, not for your performance. Not for your performance, because of what Christ has already done. So let's just receive that. Let's walk in that freedom. Let's make him Lord of our life. Stop trying to make ourselves Lord of our life. Let's live in freedom. Freedom comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Favor of God comes because he just loves us, because we believe in him. Nothing that we can do other than this will allow us to experience salvation. The only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to have the band come on up. This is why we've been last week and we'll continue throughout this series, especially as we focus on this season of Lent, as we prepare for the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate that and we thank him for that. I want us to have communion each week. And I mentioned this to the guys yesterday at the men's retreat, but communion is not one of those things that I think we can do too much. Right? I don't think it's something that we can exhaust. I don't think we can exhaust remembering and reflecting and appreciating and being thankful for the sacrifice that God and Christ has made for us. And I think it's important for us to gather together and to remember this because his sacrifice is what enables us to live the Christian life out. It's by his death and his resurrection, by us sharing in these sufferings that he had, that we're able to even live out the faith in Christ. And so that's why I want us to take communion. I want us to receive communion here again this morning. And we'll continue to do this throughout the series, especially as we begin to focus on the resurrection and celebrate that together on Easter Sunday. It's going to be incredibly powerful for us. And so we're going to do that again. So I want to read from Matthew 26, where Jesus is the Last Supper with his disciples. He reads this, and it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. He said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. This is the sacrifice. This is the love that I have for you. I'm giving up my life for you.' And so as we take the bread, that we remember this incredible sacrifice that Christ gave for us out of love, not because we earned this sacrifice, but simply because he loves us. And then it says, and he took a cup, and he given thanks, he gave them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And so as Christ spilled his blood, there was this new covenant that's established where we don't need to, like the Old Testament, where they have to do sacrifices and do all these rituals and laws, that now we can come freely before God because we're justified through faith in him. And so as you receive the juice, as you drink of that, think about the freedom that we now have in Christ and just the life that we can have as we respond to him, and the connection as that veil was torn when his death, so that we can have this direct communion with God. This is powerful stuff. This is transformative stuff. And so I pray this, that as we receive communion this morning, that you would just be overwhelmed by the sacrifice, by the love, by the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to gain freedom in life other than through faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's something you have never put your faith in Christ, you've never made him Lord of your life, I encourage you to do that this morning. This morning will be a powerful time. Put your faith, your trust in him, and allow him to change your heart. So here at MCC, we have open communion, which means you don't have to be a member to receive communion. But I do just ask that you recognize that by taking these elements, by taking the bread and by drinking the juice, that you are recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's Lord and Savior. And so if that's not something, this would be a great time to step into belief as you receive communion and reflect on that. So I want to pray, and I'm of those that are serving communion, come forward. God, we thank you so much for the truth that's in your word. Lord, for the simplicity and yet the depth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We are saved. We are made right through faith alone. Lord, I pray for those of us that are trying so hard to work and earn it. We feel this. I pray just for freedom. God, I pray just for a hunger to know more and more and more of you. I pray for a freedom in life. I pray just for that you would guide and direct us. And I pray that you would meet us here as we receive communion, as we sing, as we close this time. So God, we just give you this time. In your name, amen. So go ahead and stand. I invite you to come down as you're ready. The prayer team will be off to the sides up front here as well. And love for you to pray with them if there's anything you want to pray with them about.